Chapter 4, reading the whole chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints for the service that they are to render, as the Greek has it, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto maturity of manhood, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. That's to say, don't give him a chance. Don't let him get in. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Amen. May God bless unto us this reading from his holy word. Last Sunday morning we began a new series on the words in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, the things which accompany salvation. And In this series, we are to spell out the application of the word of the gospel in ethical terms. I pointed out, you will remember, that of course we are going necessarily to assume the great basic affirmations of the faith on which all biblical ethics are founded. These must always be at the back of our minds as the source and the inspiration and the dynamic of Christian life. Very well then, we mention three qualities that are basic and fundamental in the matter of salvation last time. A sense of the debt we owe to God for saving us, a sense of indebtedness. I am debtor, says Paul. A sense of vocation and direction. A sense of duty. Now, these are all pretty basic things. And we saw how they mean that a major reorientation of life takes place in salvation, a complete change in values, which gives us a different attitude to life. And this is what the mark of a true work of grace. This is the nature of the change that takes place, which conditions all the outward evidence of change in conversion. And it's in this light that we are to examine ourselves, and in this direction that we are to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Now, we take a further step this morning from that grassroots level and look at another of the qualities and characteristics that accompany salvation: truth. Truth not merely in word, but in life. Being true. You will probably know that in Ephesians 4 and 15, the phrase speaking the truth in love would be more literally translated being true. Truthing is the literal rendering of the Greek. And it refers not merely to speaking truth, it refers to being true. And we're thinking of truth this morning not merely in word, but in life, thinking not merely of its being the opposite of lying, but the opposite of all unreality and all sham in Christian life. A Christian is one who has an obligation to truth, one who in everything is motivated by a sense of truth and honor. Truth, honesty, trustworthiness. These are the qualities that we're going to look at this morning. Now, at first glance, we may think that this is almost an elementary thing to say, and an obvious thing, so obvious as almost not to need to be said. Well, perhaps it is. It's certainly elemental, but when we draw near to it, we find here a white heat that may burn us and scorch us. A story was told some years ago at the Keswick Convention about a Christian woman who had been detected in a lie that she had told. And when confronted with it, she said with a forced laugh, "Oh, well, I don't feel as if I'd done anything very bad." Well, you see, that argues a certain philosophy of life. A philosophy which sits lightly to truth. A lie is a terrible thing, not something that is not very bad. This is the kind of thing I mean. Well, now, let's look at first principles. God is the God of truth. This is one of his titles in the scriptures. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. You find it in another expression in Isaiah 65, 16. And when God made man in his own image, this necessarily means that he was made in the image of truth. There's that famous verse in Ecclesiastes 7:29. God hath made man upright. And he made him so because he's the God of truth. But then the fall came, and man, instead of being an upright creature, became a bent creature. And it's perhaps significant for us to see how the fall came about. Because it came about through believing a lie. Yea, hath God said? And Satan went on, ye shall not surely die. And man accepted the lie in the garden. And the lie came in to stay. And it led to the obliteration of the image of God in man. And to the development of dishonorable characteristics in man. And life became a living lie, false at its center. That's how serious it is. That's the real context in which we must understand the challenge to absolute truth in the scriptures. Now, salvation comes through believing the truth. And obeying the truth, we saw this in our studies in 1 Peter. And we find the same statement in John, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And clearly, from this viewpoint, the purpose of salvation is to make man true again, true to God and true to himself, real, honest, honorable, and upright. And I think the word integrity here is a good one. And integrity is one of the things that accompany salvation. We could very well use that word for the rest of the morning. Men of integrity of character. Straight. We must remember then that the God of our salvation, the God with whom we have to do and whose name we bear, is the God of truth. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he desires truth, as David said in the psalm, in the inward parts. Now, that reference in Psalm 51 reminds us of the sin of David. And of the terrible living lie that this man of God practiced against Uriah, his faithful servant and soldier, after his sin with Bathsheba. When David acted the part of care and concern for his faithful soldier, you read through that story when you go home today, in the light of this notion of truth. And see the terrible thing that David did. All the time acting a lie in his dealings with Uriah. And we know the unhappy ending of that. We see the same kind of thing in the story of Jacob. A man of God, a man within the covenant. A man for whom God had appointed a destiny of salvation and service. This is the man who said to his father, I am Esau, to his old blind father. And it was simply the expression of a lying heart and a lying disposition. Jacob was a man with his eye on the main chance, as we say nowadays. And such people are always basically untrue people. They will unscrupulously make use of us for their own purposes, living a lie towards us, pretending friendship towards us, for their own gain and for their own end. And then when they fulfill their ends, when they've no further use for us, they'll toss us contemptuously aside. Their profession of friendship is a lie. And this is a terrible thing. And this is by no means unknown with Christian people. I have seen it happening in this fellowship. And it's a terrible thing to see, and the hurt that it causes is an awful hurt, and sometimes a lasting and permanent hurt. I've had people come to me with tears, telling the story of how they've been used, how they've been offered spurious friendship, how they've committed themselves unreservedly and then been tossed aside, and all the time it wasn't friendship. They were being made use of to promote a selfish and self-regarding attitude on the part of the other. Now this is living a lie. Now with Jacob, one sees the entail of sin at work. This is one of the rather grim lessons that the Old Testament stories have to teach us. Because Jacob found to his cost that in turn, he also was told lies by his own sons concerning Joseph. You remember the huge web of falsehood that they weaved about Joseph through their jealousy of him and broke the old man's heart. I wonder if Jacob in those days thought back over the years to the time he broke his own father's heart by saying, "I am Esau." Now there's a terrific challenge here for us who are parents. For one thing, there is the influence of example. If we can be basically true persons, our children will follow example. Our children can see truth and falsehood in us. And the influence of example here can be truly tremendous. And of course, here is the place for instruction. You see, it's not enough in the Christian education of children to tell the children gospel stories about Jesus and all the people he encountered. They need to be taught behavior and standards of truth. I used to think that it was terribly important in children's addresses to get the gospel over clearly and plainly. And of course, I still believe that. But I think I would be very much more concerned nowadays to get over the principles of conduct, the ethics of the gospel. And this is just as much a bounden duty in training up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think it's not a little thing to be able to write upon a child's heart that a lie is a hateful thing, that a lie is an abhorrent thing. It's certainly true that one's most permanent qualities and characteristics are often those that have been taught us and ingrained in us in childhood. I remember a man who's 60 now telling me how tremendously impressed he had been by a little jingle that his mother had taught him as a child. "It's a sin to steal a pin. It's a sin to steal a pin." And inculcated into that heart and conscience
was a horror of taking what didn't belong to you. Well, that's a good thing.
We can never be sufficiently careful about truth. Truth is sacred. And when we violate it, we are violating something that belongs to God, and that's sacrilege. We need to set a watch upon our lips and in our hearts. How tragic it would be to have it said of us, "You can't believe a word he says." And people do say that about some people. And it's true of some people. Sometimes raise a smile when we say, or hear it said of someone, "Oh yes, but he always multiplies by two in everything he says." Well, truth. Well, unless the principle of truthfulness is firmly established in our hearts in such a way that we shall be prepared to suffer rather than tell an untruth, then we shall certainly be betrayed by the deceitfulness of our hearts in time of pressure and temptation. Apart altogether from the deliberate lie told unblushingly from lack of principle, there is the lie told to get one out of a scrape, the lie told in cowardice. Remember Peter, "I know not the man." He said that because he was a coward. And there was a combination of temptation and opportunity at that precise moment that he just wasn't able to stand up to. Oh, he was deeply grieved and sorry, but he did it. And he did it three times. And there's the half-lie, or the half-truth, told to convey a wrong impression. You can tell a lie without saying a word. You can tell a lie by telling the truth in such a tone of voice that it makes people disbelieve it. You remember the famous passage in Julius Caesar, Antony's speech, laced with a repetition of the phrase, "And Brutus is an honorable man." He was the most honorable man in Rome at that time. But by the time Antony was finished with his speech, all who heard him thought he was a rogue. And he had told the truth and told it in such a way that everybody disbelieved it. Brutus is an honorable man. Now, if we can lightly say things that are untrue, we will soon also be able to do things that are untrue, and finally we will be untrue. So a thought, reap an act. So an act, reap a habit. So a habit, reap a character. So a character, reap a destiny. Now, so far we've been thinking of speaking the truth and telling lies. That's only one form of violating the truth. As I pointed out at the reading, speaking the truth in love means more than just talk. It means being true and living true. I want to underline two aspects of this. One is honesty, the other is trustworthiness. We can be dishonest with God. We can be dishonest with ourselves. We can be dishonest with our fellows. We're dishonest with God, for example, when we fail or refuse to confess our sins to him. When we pretend that all is well with us, when all is not well with us. When we hold back confession of all that is amiss. Now, this is the bentness in each one of us by nature, which tends to hide our sin, or ignore it, or explain it away. Look how it was in the Garden of Eden. "What is this that thou hast done?" God said. And the man said, "The woman thou gavest me gave me the fruit to eat." And Eve said, "The serpent beguiled me." They passed the buck.
I did it, but... You see, they refused to accept responsibility for what had happened. And that means that they weren't confessing their sin to God. They were admitting what they had done. And this is being dishonest. Because the word confess means to say the same thing as God about your sin, to call it by the name that he calls it. And we can be dishonest, therefore, with God, as Adam and Eve were dishonest with God. And this, of course, also implies being honest with oneself. It's perfectly possible to deceive ourselves. I'm perfectly sure David deceived himself into thinking that he had really fallen in love with Bathsheba, and that therefore the whole thing was right and good and exalted, when in fact it was an act of squalid, dirty lust. And that's the name it should have been given. But how often today? Are people dishonest with themselves in this very realm? A married man falls in love with another woman. Now, clearly, this is a forbidden thing. And there has been a failure long before it comes into the open. He has been unfaithful in thought for a very long time before this has crystallized. But observe what happens. The whole dreary pattern unfolds. It is common as anything. His wife doesn't understand him. He doesn't get sympathy at home. He's never known love like this. And so on and so forth. He's deceiving himself. He's exalting this thing, as David must have done, forgetting that some ugly things need to be called by their proper names. But people couldn't stand facing the truth about this kind of thing and still carry on doing it. And if therefore they are determined to carry on doing it, then they must rationalize it and tell themselves lies. Wishful thinking. You see it also in the realm of guidance, for example. When we want something to be God's will, there is absolutely no end to the ingenious ways in which we can go about persuading ourselves that the thing is right and from God. And we can reach utter conviction about it. And God has given us a word from the Scriptures, from our daily reading that very morning, which confirms the thing, when it is plain as a pikestaff that from moral considerations the whole thing is wrong from the outset. But you know, you get hundreds of Christian people resting the Scriptures in this way. When a plain look at the honest-to-goodness ethics of the situation would render any further seeking of the divine will an absolutely superfluous thing, because the divine will stands out a mile. But you see, people are determined that this will be God's will, and therefore they have to frame this complex and ingenious superstructure of divine guidance to make it God's will. There's a great deal of basic dishonesty in the matter of the guidance of God, and it needs in God's name to be exploded. Guidance is not a big and difficult problem. It's only difficult when we're not prepared to face up to what God wants us to do. There's an essential simplicity about Christian life. Thirdly, we need to be honest with our fellows. If we learn to be honest with God and with ourselves, we will not
well be able to defraud our fellows. Mankind has found out many varying ways of breaking the commandment, thou shalt not steal. What is it that Proverbs says about an unjust balance being an abomination to the Lord? How will this apply in business? How will this apply in business now that the selective employment tax has been halved? Will this mean that the corresponding addition, when it came on, will now be taken off? Apparently not. Now, I may be simple-minded, but I would have thought that there was a simple equation here, but apparently there isn't. And God says an unjust balance is an abomination to the Lord. What about honesty with our fellows in personal life, income tax returns, and so on? It's told of one Keswick convention many years ago, I think it was 1905, that the Keswick post office ran out of postal orders because the Spirit of God was in such conviction upon God's people, and there was a run on postal orders, people paying unpaid debts and repaying unjustly gained profits. Well, this is what is meant, you see, by having by the need for a truly ethical and moral basis for Christian life. A man who thinks lightly of these questions, or thinks they are not terribly important, or not so important, for example, as holding orthodox views on prophecy or baptism, is a man who ought to examine himself whether he is in the faith. Because God is the God of truth. Honesty. Let me say a word about trustworthiness. A man who is true in his heart is a man you can trust, for he will be a man of his word. And when you find this, you're entitled to think that you are seeing one of the things that accompany salvation in that life. Let us ask ourselves, is there this real sense of honor in our heart? Are we men and women of our word? Is our word to be trusted? Do we regard a promise as a sacred, inviolable thing? Or do we tread it underfoot when we feel inclined? I'm very sure, for example, to take a case in point, that it's the devaluation of this in public life today, in the realm of marriage relations, that has led to the increase in divorce. People take vows, till death us do part. Not until I take a notion of somebody else, but till death us do part. Well, you see, you either regard a promise like this as a sacred, inviolable thing, or you tread it underfoot when you feel inclined. Now, I'm not discussing for the moment the possibility of divorce. There is legislation within the legal code for this, with proper safeguards. But, ordinarily speaking, do we regard a promise as a sacred, inviolable thing? Or do we tread it underfoot? A Christian is one whose word ought to be his bond. A promise is something that should not be broken. I remember reading in the biography of D.L. Moody how it was told that D.L. Moody's mother, when the family were young, had an encounter with the future evangelist. Apparently he had said that he would do a job of breaking sticks for a neighbor. And he didn't feel inclined to do it. He had some other ploy on hand. And his mother said, did you say you would do it? Yes, mother. Then go and do it. Did you say you would do it? Then go and do it. Now, that can be inculcated into children. And it's there that it needs to be done for it to be established in life. You see, to earn trust and respect is something that is very important for the Christian. And to forfeit it is an absolute tragedy. The story is told of Lord Shaftesbury, who had promised to meet a poor girl at a certain time and place with financial help. And being very busy at the time, he was tempted to send a substitute with the money, but he resolved to go himself, and this is what he said, Shaftesbury thinks too much of his word to break it to a beggar child. Well, you see, that's a certain attitude of life. Is our word as sure as that? Can our word be trusted like that? Or can moods, whims, fancies make us change our minds and break promises with suitable rationalizations for it and withdraw from contracts and break covenant and faith with others? Oh, we could apply this in all sorts of ways. The missionaries we said we would pray for. Have we remained faithful? Or have we broken faith with the warriors of God? Now, I happen to feel very strongly about the glib way that we sometimes say to one another, I'll remember you in prayer. We don't mean anything of the kind. We're expressing a general good wish to people. But I try to set a guard upon my lips in such a way that if I'm not prepared to implement that, I will not say that to anybody. And I would like to feel that if I say that to somebody as they leave my vestry, then that somebody can count on my prayers. If I say, I'll pray for you, then I've got to mean that I'll pray and that I'll bring that person specifically with their need before God in prayer and not allow it to be simply an expression of good wishes. I think this is how we ought to live. We shouldn't say, I'll pray for you, if we don't mean it. If we do not intend to, don't say it. Say, all the best. Or, good luck if you like it better. But don't say, I'll pray for you, if you're not going to pray for them. Jesus said, by your word shall you be justified. By your words shall you be condemned. Truthfulness, honesty, trustworthiness. Are we truly honorable men and women? Does right in this sense reign in our conscience and in our heart and in our wills? Are we true? Is there what Calvin calls substantial integrity restored to us by the Spirit of God in salvation? Have we been restored to this substantial integrity of life? This is one of the things that accompany salvation. And we had better not rest until we are sure that it accompanies ours. Let us pray. O God, our Father, write, we pray thee, these words upon our hearts and our consciences, that above all we might be true men and women, wrought upon by thy gracious Spirit and brought into
a real integrity of life. Oh God, may this indispensable mark of Christian character be seen in our lives. May this beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. For Jesus Christ's sake, Amen.